I know I've told you before in the past that this is the Word of God, and it is the Word of God, but I think there's, if you really think about it, pause to take a minute to reflect on it. It's a wonderful thing that we know this is the Word of God, isn't it? Not everybody knows that. Not everybody has eyes to see it. So, this is the Word of God. Give your ear to it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Well, we've been looking at the opening chapter of Genesis, and there are some pieces that I've tried to put in place over the last couple of weeks as we've thought about these introductory words, and I want to put them all on display for you this evening before we actually move into what we're going to do tonight. The first thing that I tried to help you to understand was that these opening chapters, this opening chapter, is really all about God. I said to you that God is on every page. God is all throughout this opening chapter. And He is the God who acts. He's the God who speaks. He's the God who sees. The God who separates and declares. And so, the book of Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, they're about God. And we shouldn't lose sight of that. The second thing that I said to you during those early sermons was this. During that time, I mentioned the primacy of God's creative word. The Latin Vulgate translates the phrase, "Let there be light," as fiat lux. God created by decree. He decreed light. He spoke, and it was so. In the second message, I emphasized that God created all things. And when we think of how utterly vast the universe is, that is, in itself, deeply humbling. But I also talked to you about a fourth thing, a hermeneutic, a way of interpreting these early chapters, or a way of looking at least these two chapters that we're going to be looking at as far as the creation. And they're important in our orientation as we think about moving forward. What are they? What are we to be thinking? Well, I reminded you that these words were written by Moses after the Exodus and before he enters into the Promised Land. And that's important. That's even important for us tonight as we think about these opening words. We need to remember that, and we need to store it away, and we need to think about it at the appropriate time. Well, what are we going to do this evening? Well, this evening, I want to start looking at the text a little closer than we've looked at it in the past couple of weeks. And this evening, I simply want us to consider the first day of creation. We may speed up a little bit at times, but I can't guarantee that. Tonight, we're going to look at the first day of creation. I want to look at what it says, and I want us to ask, how should we understand it? And so let's look at the first day, the work of day one. And perhaps the thing that we ought to note again is that this was written by Moses. And yet the narrator gives the impression, I don't know if you've felt this way upon reading these particular words, but he gives the impression that he was actually there, that he was actually present, or at least in some way God was able to help him to see what it must have been like to be there, because of course he wasn't there. And as a result, the reader is forced to reflect on these first couple of chapters almost as if they're something akin to a first-hand account. And for those of us who believe in divine inspiration, we don't find such a thing all that difficult. However, to stop and think about what experiences Moses was given in order to write the very words of God that we have here, I think is really an exercise in devotion. What was happening? Nevertheless, in these opening words of verse 3, we discover at least four things that I want us to consider. The first is this, very simply, God created light. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. The immediate question asked by friend and foe alike is a very simple one, and you probably already know it. We're so conditioned to think in this particular way. Here it is. How can there be light if the sun is not created until the fourth day? And oftentimes, at that point, people will move into trying to figure this out in terms of its poetry. But what if we just stick with what the text of the Bible says? That on the first day, God created light. How then do we understand the fact that the sun and the moon and the stars were created on the fourth day? And you know as well as I do that from this very question arises the debate between the creationists and the evolutionists. In fact, all you have to do is pick up a book on the early chapters of Genesis, on the beginnings. It doesn't matter. You pick up a book on the beginnings today and you are thrust into this particular debate. I would challenge you to find a book on the early chapters of Genesis that don't immerse you in that debate right off the block. Well, let me be clear about something. And you already know this. I don't even have to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. It's always good to remind you of these kind of things. I'm not an evolutionist. Okay? I'm not an evolutionist. However, I don't believe that Moses had that particular debate in mind when he wrote these verses. I just don't. I don't think he was thinking about Henry Morris and flood geology. I don't think he was thinking about any of that. I don't think he had Darwin in mind when he wrote the opening chapter of Genesis. But if those things weren't in his mind, what might have been in his mind? Well, I don't know for sure, and you don't either, and no one really does except God, because he doesn't tell us. However, let me suggest that if we read the book, these chapters in particular, in light of its Mosaic context, I think we might gain something of an understanding of what is being said. So let's just think about this by jumping ahead to day 4 for a minute. Now, if you look at day 4, it's on that day that God made two great lights. He made a greater light to govern the day and a lesser light to govern the night. Now, we'll get there and we'll think about some of this when we do get there, but I have a question for you now. Have you ever stopped to wonder why it is that he doesn't say God made the sun and God made the moon on this day? He says God made a greater light and a lesser light. Why is it that he did that? Why did he use language different from the typical sun and moon? Well, I want to simply say that perhaps it was because he was avoiding all of the ancient mythology that was connected with not only Egypt, but everyone else in that ancient basin. Perhaps it was to avoid the confusion of all of that. What do I mean? Well, the typical names for sun and moon were the names of deities. And in order to avoid the association, God simply says, I made a great light and I made a lesser light. And I hung them in your galaxy to light it up. Lesser lights and greater lights. Now you stop and you say this. I know what you're thinking. I see the furrow on some of your brows. You're saying, well, that doesn't explain how light can be present without the sun. That may explain why it was that he doesn't use sun and moon on day four, but how is it, Pastor, that there's light on day one when these greater and lesser lights weren't created until day four? Well, let me throw something else your way that may or may not satisfy you and may just interest you. I want you to jump ahead to the last book in the Scriptures. I want you to jump ahead to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22, last chapter in the last book. And there, in verse 5, this is what we read. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Let me just simply say it like this. I think it's interesting that the Bible begins and ends with God as the source of light. How it is that there can be light without the sun and the moon until day four is a mystery that I can't answer. But what I can say is this. God is simply telling us that He is the creator of what civilizations would refer to as gods. They are lesser lights and greater lights, and He created them. And when He begins the Bible and He closes the Bible, He reminds us that He is the source of all light. He is God and God alone. And therefore, it says, Calvin says, therefore the Lord, by the very order of creation, bears witness that He holds in His hands the light, which is able to impart to us without the sun or the moon. The second thing I want us to notice is that the recognition of the light was good. God saw the light and it was good. Now, let's stop to think about this for a minute. I made reference to this the last time we were together. I told you that God is the God of the good. But I want to help you understand the answer to a very simple question. Good for what? In other words, what was this light good for? Well, let me start with a quote from a man by the name of Freeman Dyson. But before I give you that quote by Freeman Dyson, I want to give you a little bit of a biography about the man so that you can understand the weightiness of the quote. I should have checked with some of the scientists in the room before I did this. But a little biography would be helpful. Mr. Dyson spent most of his life a professor of physics at the Institute for Advanced Study in Princeton. He was born in England and worked as a civilian scientist for the Royal Air Force in World War II. He graduated from Cambridge University in 1945 with a degree in mathematics, and he went on to Cornell University as a graduate student in 1947. His most useful contribution to science was the unification of the three versions of quantum electrodynamics. Cornell University made him a professor without bothering about his lack of a PhD. He worked in the fields of nuclear reactors, solid-state physics, ferromagnetism, astrophysics, and biology. The man gets around. He seems to know his stuff. Now listen to this quote. The more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming. That's a great quote, isn't it? That's a great quote, but I want to ask you this. Good for what? God said it was good. Good for what? And the answer that Mr. Dyson might give is consistent with the answer that Genesis does give. It's good. It was good for mankind. It was good for humanity. Because God was preparing the universe for the creation of man and woman who would bear his image. The creation, think about this, this is just exciting stuff. The creation was good for us. Now just reflect on that a minute. God is good, and he sought our good from the very beginning. That's a wonderful thing to think about, wonderful thing to meditate upon. There's a third thing I want you to notice. God separated the light from the darkness. Now, when you open to this particular chapter, you find a great deal of talk about separation. God separated the light from the darkness. God separated the waters above and below. God separated the water from the land. And because it talks about separation, some have looked at this and said, well, Moses must be teaching us about sanctification here. I think there's a little bit of a problem with thinking in that direction, but I'm not going to go into it. I think that it's much better to think about God bringing order to a world that was formless and void and disorderly. And therefore, it's not that the darkness is bad per se, but God is bringing order to that which was formless and void. Just as an interesting note on the side, I do think it's interesting, though I said that about darkness, interesting that in Revelation 22, there is no more night. Nevertheless, we should not view darkness as evil. Rather, we should see this separation of light and darkness as good for man. Good for man. The creation is being developed and worked and fashioned into a home for mankind. The emphasis is on its development. Why? You know, I don't know if you remember some of the basic laws of science that you learned in high school. But one such set of laws that I remember learning had to do with thermodynamics. Now, here I am in deep weeds, okay? To my undeveloped scientific mind, these laws have to do with the relationship of various forms of energy. The second law in this set is interesting when you think about the origin of our universe. Why? Well, the law says that a system, to the best of my understanding, that a system left to itself will move from order to disorder over time. According to this law, let me put it like this. Energy without a shepherd leads to bad things. Okay, thank you. That's good, thanks. And the laugh came from somebody significant. I just want you to know. But that's the very opposite of what we have here. In fact, this is not a closed system at all. What we have here is God creating and then ordering the entire creation. And therefore, the separation itself tells us that God is in control of all things. God is ordering all things. There's a fourth thing I want to point out this evening. I want you to notice that God names the darkness and the light. The darkness he calls night, and the light he calls day. Now, I'm happy with Calvin's interpretation of this point when he says, quote, "Let us rather conclude that God himself took the space of 6 days for the purpose of accommodating his works to the capacity of men." I think that's a right way to understand the text. However, and again, I don't think that proving six-day creationism is on the mind of Moses at this point. But I do think that we need to understand something basic here. In biblical thought, a name is equated with essence and existence. And by naming the life-supporting systems of creation, things like light and atmosphere and land, as well as day and night, God is putting his sovereignty on display. Let me put it like this. Just as Adam would name all the creatures over which he would have dominion, so God is naming all things over which he has dominion. And that includes everything. Now you can see what that means, can't you? I mean, pastorally, you can see what that means. It means that we're living in the palm of God's sovereign hand. You know, I remember, maybe you had an experience like this, maybe you didn't, but I remember when I was growing up in high school, and I remember, I'm having flashbacks at this point, I remember not only what I'm going to tell you, but I can remember my economics teacher, my social studies teacher, describing how we were about to be on the verge of another, you know, Great Depression, you know, and, you know, teachers seemed to love to afflict, you know, back in those days, but I remember my science teacher. He seemed to love to tell us. He just seemed to glory in telling us that the sun was ever expanding and it was going to eat up the first planet and the second planet and the third planet, which is us. And you know, and after it ate up all these planets, it was going to sort of implode and shrink up to the size of what he called a white dwarf. You know what I mean? And you know, I went home, and I went home and I said to my parents, this is what the science teacher said. What do you think of that? Do you think that's true? And I can still remember my dad. He answered me in a very simple way. He said, you know, Jeff, he said, when I open the Bible and read it, I read about a new heavens and a new earth. I don't read anything about white dwarfs. That's what he said. And I want you to know something. I was almost instantly helped by that. I mean, I just, you know, here was my dad who I trusted, who, and he just opened up the scriptures that he trusted, and he said this very simple thing, and I was instantly helped. And that leads to the thing that I want to say tonight. I want you to understand that the God who called forth light, who called forth the light into existence, is the same God who said, as Paul says, let light shine out of darkness. Because, what does he go on to say, it has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the unbelieving men and women of the world are still in darkness. The God of this world has blinded their eyes, their minds, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And that's one of the very reasons why we meet with such resistance when we talk to people about what we've talked about tonight, creation. If they can't see Christ as Redeemer, then they'll not be able to see Him as the one through whom and for whom and to whom the world was made. And they certainly can't fix their eyes upon Him. Not unless the Holy Spirit shines the light of the gospel into their hearts. But here's the wonderful thing. This is the wonderful thing about gathering. The wonderful thing is to be able to say to you, but you are able. You are able. Because He has shown His light into your hearts. And so I would encourage you, even as we have thought about a text from Genesis chapter 1, I would encourage you to fix your eyes on Christ, who has shown His light into your hearts. Father, thank You for the opportunity to gather and to reflect upon Your creation. Thank You, Lord, that You have created, and in such a marvelous way, and yet You set it forth in Your Word so simply and clearly, even a child can understand it. Thank You, Lord, that You've done this for us, and that You've given us eyes to see it, but those eyes to see come because not only do we know of Christ as part of the triune creating God, but we know Him as Savior and Lord. And so we pray these things in His blessed name. Amen.